We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read this chapter together. So Hebrews chapter 4, commencing to read at the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word as we find it before us. May the Lord bless the reading of it to our hearts. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of an entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed, to enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and that by the way is Joshua, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth. We'll bow in prayer, please, before the Lord, uniting our hearts again to seek the Lord's face and the Lord's help in this time now when we come to the Word to bring the Lord's message. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us pray. Our blessed God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we wait in thy presence. We draw near to thee in our Savior's name, coming with that consciousness of our great need of the pouring out of thy Spirit upon this gathering, upon our minds, upon our souls, as we would turn to the Scriptures and turn to the very Word which thou hast given for this meeting. O Lord, settle us in thy presence. Bring over our minds, over our very physical frames, that arresting sense of the presence of God. Lord, we pray that every effort of the devil to disturb, to unsettle us, will be overcome. Lord, may we have given to us grace to give full attention to the Word of God. Lord, remember especially the unconverted. Speak unto them, we do pray. Lord, bring thy word with power, and may a work be done for thy glory and for thy praise. Hear us, abide with us, and continue with us. In this time we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Returning to Hebrews 4 and the verse 16, says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In this text, the Apostle Paul refers to a particular time. It is called the time of need, an expression that is, of course, worthy of a variety of applications as far as human experience is concerned. Man is but a creature of the dust, and therefore he is, being fallen and sinful as well, he is in need of many things, and in need chiefly and primarily with regard to spiritual issues, which is of course the chief focus of this text of Scripture. We also are shown here that need of man, spiritually speaking, is constant because of the very nature of the word "come," in which the verse begins. It says, "Let us therefore come to the throne of grace." And the word "come" there denotes a continual coming, a constant approach to the throne of grace. And the reminder is there, therefore, that there is never a time when any man is able to say in all honesty that his spiritual need has ceased. There is never a time when it can be said by any sinner that he does not need that which is found in Christ and that which is presented in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly, there is upon the human race a real deep spiritual need that will find no alleviation except upon the terms that the Lord has laid down. Man has a need, and man has a constant need. But thank God, the Lord knows the need of the human heart. That is the very context in which this verse actually lies. Notice how the verse begins. "Let us therefore come." And the word "therefore" indicates a connection back to what we have already found in previous verses. Indeed, it's back as far as verses 12 and 13. And in those two verses, you will notice that the need of the sinful heart is, thank God, known to the Lord. Look at verse 12, and there we are taught that the Lord searches the heart by his own word. And the terms of verse 12 indicate the powerful scrutiny that the word of God exercises within the soul. It says there, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord searches the heart by his own word. The Lord scrutinizes the heart by his own word. And therefore the need of man is discerned and made known as the word of God makes its mighty force and power known in the human heart and in the human soul. And then verse 13 reveals the impossibility of any sinner ever concealing the need that's in his heart, concealing it from the Lord, hiding his sin, hiding his depravity, hiding his wickedness, and therefore ever concealing the need that arises because of that sinful state. Verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Notice in that verse the great emphasis on the searchlight of the omniscience of God and the omniscience of the Lord. Not only does His Word search the heart, but the eye of the Lord searches the heart. Therefore, sinner, He knows your heart and He also knows your need. And you should be thankful that there is a God in heaven who sees your heart and knows your need, because that indeed is a contribution to the meeting of that need. The fact that the Lord knows the very depths of your soul. And as I have just said, not only does the Lord know that need, but the Lord is able to meet that great need. Our text speaks of obtaining mercy and finding grace to help in time of need. And the words make it absolutely clear that the one who knows the heart is eminently qualified to meet the need of the heart. To the poor and needy sinner, we're shown here, He grants His mercy. We're told to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Now, the mercy of God is that aspect of the goodness of God that is extended to man in his misery. The misery that he finds himself in because of his sin, because of the ravages of his sin. And yet, dear sinner, the Lord only knows your heart and knows your need, but He's able to meet that need because there's mercy in the Lord. But there is also grace. And grace is that feature of the goodness of God that extends to the guilt of man, bringing to him cleansing and pardon and the forgiveness of sin and the forgiveness of all transgression. So, my dear friend, the Lord knows your heart. He knows the need and He's able to meet that need. There is a great sufficiency of mercy and grace to meet you at the very point of your need. Then you see, our text proceeds to another vital matter, and that is that the sinner must approach the one who knows the need that is caused by sin and is able to grant the deliverance that is promised. Paul says here that we're to come unto the throne of grace. Notice this well. The mercy and the grace that you need as a sinner, that you desperately need, will only be obtained when you come consciously and deliberately to the throne, that is, to the Lord Himself as He's seated on that throne. You must come to Him. You are exhorted to come to Him here. There's a need in your life. There's a need in your heart. The Lord knows it. The Lord sees it. But the Lord shows you tonight that if you will come to Him, there is mercy, there is grace, and He will give it to you. In fact, you'll notice here that the apostle shows that the sinner may come with the utmost confidence. For it says that we're to come boldly. And that word boldly literally means saying all. Think about it. Let us come saying all. Come to the throne of grace. Come to the one on the throne who is able to meet your need. Come to the place where mercy and grace are found. Come, sinner, saying all that needs to be said. What does that mean? It means that you must come and pour out your heart at the throne of God and at the throne of heavenly grace. Come as you are, express what you feel, obtain from the Lord what you require, confess your sins, look for mercy, sue for the grace that is there, and my friend, do so without any hesitation. You're to come saying all that needs to be said, that a sinner must say. And the answer is, and the promise is, that you will be certainly heard. That is the inference of these words. Let us come saying all to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And is not the inference clear? You come, my dear friend, as you are, pouring out your soul to the Lord, seeking for that grace, that mercy, and the implication is that your need will most certainly be met in and through Christ and what is found in Him, because the certainty of obtaining and of being heard rests on more than an inference. It rests upon the view of Christ that the apostle gives there in verses 14 and 15 that lead us right up into this text. And in those two verses, you'll notice that the Lord is presented in His priestly office. And you will notice that it is due to His being the high priest on behalf of sinners that when they come to the throne of grace, they will obtain this that they need, this mercy and this grace. And you are being shown, therefore, sinner, that in order to possess saving mercy and saving grace, you need a priest between you and God. You need someone to stand in between you and the Most High God. And that person, of course, that priest, is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I want you to see this carefully. You need mercy. You need grace. You must go to the throne of God and of grace consciously, personally, deliberately, and seek for and obtain that mercy and grace. But what an encouragement there is to come. What an encouragement there is to approach the throne. Because right there is this high priest. There is this glorious person, this grand individual, from whom and through whom you come in all earnestness, with a true heart, with a burdened soul, the heart that is weighed down by sin. You may come tonight and obtain what you need to save you. Therefore, in these two verses, the Apostle Paul gives us a view of Christ that is clear, that is plain, that is designed to encourage sinners to come to Him. Now, may I emphasize, before I go any farther, emphasize it again. If you are ever going to be saved, you must come to Christ. And this verse is talking about that. As I said this morning when I announced the text for this evening, here's a verse that most often, and of course there's nothing wrong with this, but most often is used by believers with regard to coming to pray and we as Christians obtaining what we need in our times of need. And that of course is a right, and indeed perhaps that is the legitimate way of dealing with this verse in its own setting and in its own context. And yet nonetheless, it has a great gospel message. It has a great gospel appeal. It has a great gospel invitation. Because, dear man, you are needy. You're lost, undone, hopeless, helpless, guilty, vile. And it's only mercy and grace that will meet that need of your heart. Where will you find it? Well, you're being shown. It's at the throne of grace you'll find it. But this is the point I'm really pressing on you tonight. It will only be obtained when you come. Only then. And to encourage you to come, Paul actually gives you a fivefold view of Christ, the one to whom you are to come. And by that fivefold view of Christ, you are shown, dear sinner, that there's absolutely no reason, no justifiable reason, no excuse whatsoever for staying away, for not seeking Christ, for not coming to Him. Are you burdened? Are you weighed down? Are you distressed? Are you distraught? Is sin a mounting issue in your soul? Is there conviction there, concern there, trouble there, anxiety there? I believe there is with some of you. And I believe tonight you are anxious about your soul. But I tell you tonight, it's not enough to be anxious. Anxiety won't save you. Being concerned won't save you. Don't let the devil tell you that if you're troubled enough, you'll work up merit with God and he'll be pleased with you. It's a lie from hell. No. The only issue that pleases the Lord, as far as a sinner is concerned, is when that sinner comes to the throne and obtains what he needs. Let me show you quickly these five views of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, there is the authority of Christ. It says in verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." He's called a high priest. Back in verse 14, he's described as a great high priest. Now those very words, the very language there, is full of the idea and the sense of authority and power. The actual words high priest literally mean arch priest. It's one word in the original text and it means arch priest. And that's a term that's used 10 times of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. And that very term, high priest, is indicative of authority. Speaks of one who rules over all in the spiritual realm. One who is there at the throne of God and of grace with all authority to save. He's called the high priest. But then prefixed to the word high priest, or archpriest, you have this other word, great. That means high. And that's a very interesting thing. Read it this way. We have, verse 14, a high archpriest. That's how it literally reads. A high archpriest. Christ is the high or the great archpriest in an absolute sense. And this is where his authority to save lies. It's not a relative sense that this term is used in, which simply means that the Lord is not being set forth here as a priest who is better than others or greater than others. He is greater than others, but the very language here denotes that he is unparalleled. It's absolute. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the point, is the only high priest. It's not saying there are other high priests and he's higher than them. It's telling us that there's no other high priest and there's therefore no other mediator and no other savior and there's no other individual who is able to save by giving mercy and grace to sinners. Here is the authority of our great high priest. My friend, what the Apostle Paul therefore is showing us here this evening is that there is only one Savior, one Deliverer. There's only one with the authority to meet the need of your heart. And that is a reason why you must hasten to the throne of grace. You take the very title that's given to him there in verse 14, very names that are given to him, where he's referred to as the great high priest or the high archpriest. He's called Jesus the Son of God. And when you look at that wonderful name, Jesus the Son of God, it actually sums up what you have in the first few chapters of Hebrews. You see, he's called here the Son of God. The high priest of sinners is the Son of God. Now there is his deity. There is the fact that he is God of very God. His eternal sonship. And that's the theme of chapter 1 of Hebrews. If you just go back there with me a moment, you will notice some of the great statements in Hebrews 1 concerning the truth that he is the eternal Son of God. For example, look at verse 5. And it says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Notice that. the apostle, as he quotes from the Psalms, he quotes words that are applicable only to Christ. He says, unto which of the angels did he ever say this? And of course the answer is never. Because there's only one eternal Son. And he's the one who should be worshipped. Look there at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And then verse 7, of the angels he saith, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. My dear friend, here is this tremendous portrayal of Christ as the eternal Son of God. And yet the remarkable thing is, when we come to Hebrews 4 and those verses lead up to our text tonight, we have this great truth that the authority of Christ to be our high priest rests upon the fact that he is eternally the Son of God. Therefore, there can't be any other one with the authority to save, because there only is one eternal Son. There's only one begotten of the Father. There's only one beloved, who was with the Father from all eternity, and who was sent forth in the fullness of time to save guilty men. Our great high priest, our high archpriest, is none other than the Son of God, but he's also Jesus. And there is his humanity. And that's the theme of Hebrews 2, for example. Chapter 1, there you see the eternal sonship and deity. Chapter 2, you see his real humanity. Look quickly at chapter 2 of Hebrews, for example, at verse 14. And it says there, he himself likewise took part of the same. What? That is, the same flesh and blood. That is, humanity. Our humanity. Here is the real humanity of Christ. Go down to verse 16. He took not on the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. And then you come to this great statement in verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him, or it was necessary for him, now listen to this, to be made like unto his brethren, that is, unto sinners like us. He must be like us, in the sense that he has our nature, that he's also bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. This is essential, sinner. If you're going to be saved, you can only be saved by a man. His men whom the Lord came to save. And therefore he must be a man. Here is the tremendous truth of the person of Christ. Jesus the man. And yet at the same time, the Son of God. And that person is the high archpriest. Do you see right away how all earthly pretenders to priesthood are liars and deceivers? Because the only priest or high priest who can save a sinner is one who has both deity and humanity in his person, united and combined. And the reason for that, of course, is that he who saves men must be not only God, therefore giving him all the authority and power of the Godhead, but he must be man, that is, who's related to those he came to save. That means, my friend, he is exclusively the high archpriest. And for that reason tonight, you are commanded to come to him. You are commanded to turn away from everything else and everyone else, and all that would be thrust into your face or into your path as some kind of a help or savior or deliverer, and you must exclusively get your eye on Jesus Christ, because he alone has the authority to save. But this is a great encouragement to the sinner. You might say, well, if I come to the throne of grace, is there anyone there to help me? Is there anyone there to meet my need? Is anyone there to alleviate the feelings of my soul because of my sin? Anyone there to rid me of my burden and remove from me my guilt and my shame and my defilement? Thank God there is. There is a high archpriest with all the authority necessary to save the souls of men. But look also at the purity of Christ, as well as the authority of Christ. Because it is sinners, as we have seen, who need mercy and grace due to their guilt and their defilement and to their pollution. And that means that they may only obtain from Christ, the great archpriest, what they need to save them. And the inference there is that the Lord who saves them, this great archpriest, must himself be without sin. And that's exactly what is brought before us there in the verse 15. Look at that great verse, that tremendous statement, especially the last words of it. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Now listen to this. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And those last two words, "without sin," mean this: apart from sin, or sinlessly. Now that verse 15 is talking about our Lord being tempted. And the Lord truly was tempted, as we well know when we read the scriptures of truth. But the point is that when he was assailed with even the utmost ferocity, because he was. Let me pause and repeat that. When you read of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, for example, you are reading of the devil at his utmost, at his most fierce, as he assaults the Son of God, as he tempts the Son of God. They were the most deep, real temptations ever to confront any person. And therefore, they were great, they were intense, they were awful in their intensity. So the temptations of our Lord were real. But here's the point. When those temptations came against Christ, they did not evoke or bring forth any response in him that is of a sinful kind, because he was apart from sin. Now do you see it? That's what those last words of verse 15 mean. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, apart from sin, sinlessly. It simply means that in our Lord Jesus Christ, there was an impeccable purity, so that there was even no response to the devil's temptations. It doesn't mean there weren't real temptations. It doesn't mean they weren't fierce. They were, as I've already indicated, the fiercest as ever to be brought against a man, and Christ was a true man. But when they were brought, they evoked no response, because the Lord Jesus Christ was pure. Impeccably pure. Now, why does the Apostle Paul bring that to your attention? For this simple reason. As I've already indicated and repeated to you tonight, you are both sinful and vile. You stand in need of mercy. You stand in need of grace. You not only need a priest to save you with full exclusive authority to do so, but you need a high priest to save you who himself is without sin. See, my friend, the point that's being made is, how could a sinful priest, or even one susceptible to sinning, be the source of mercy and grace? It would be utterly impossible. And that is why those who will say that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned are absolutely wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ must not only be sinless, but it must not be possible for him to sin. Why? Because he has to save those who are vile and impure and wicked and wretched. And therefore it's not possible for the Savior of men to save if he is either sinful or is susceptible to sinning. And thank God Jesus Christ meets this unique qualification. Doesn't it say farther on in this book? He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The purity of Christ gives a value then to his sacrifice that he made to save men from their sins. Do you see that? If you're going to be saved, my friend, if you want to have mercy and grace, it will come to you as a result of the sacrifice of Christ. But that sacrifice that Christ made on the cross must be made by one who cannot sin. Therefore, his sacrifice is given a value, given a virtue that it could not have if Christ could have sinned or even did sin. Thank God tonight, the real value of the cross lies in the purity of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament ages, God indicated that the Redeemer who would come would be pure and without sin, and even impeccably so, because God kept demanding and saying to Israel, the sacrifice you bring must be without spot and without blemish. Even then he was teaching the purity of the arch high priest, of the Savior of men. And when we come and look at our Lord Jesus Christ himself, let me put it to you this way. Oh, I thank God for these great words. Sinners are not saved with corruptible things, but with incorruptible. With the precious blood of Christ. Why is the blood of Christ called precious? Because, as Peter goes on to say there in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it is the blood of the Lamb who's without blemish and without spot. Now you get that. The blood of Christ belongs to the humanity of Christ. And the humanity of Christ is pure and incorruptible humanity. And it's that purity that lends the value that the blood has. And it's why the Holy Ghost calls it the precious blood of Christ. Let me tell you, sinner, if you're going to find mercy and grace, you will only find it through the Savior's precious blood. Through the merits, the saving value, and the atoning power of the blood of the Lamb who has authority, and thank God who has purity. But then look at the victory of Christ. Verse 14, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now here's an interesting statement. The words there, into the heavens, in the original language it reads this way, passed into the heavens. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. And it's read this way literally, passed through the heavens. Here is the victory of Christ. You're told tonight to come to the throne of grace. Find there the mercy you need. Find there the grace you need. Why again is it to be found? Because our Savior has the authority to save. And our Savior has the purity in himself to give value to the salvation he extends. And because our Savior is absolutely victorious, he passed through the heavens. And the word signifies passing through in spite of all opposition, in spite of all the difficulties that may be on hand. I was looking at this as I prepared this message, and I want you to turn to Acts 12, because here you have a tremendous illustration of this idea of passing through against all odds and all difficulties and all opposition. Acts chapter 12, and look with me there at verse 10. It deals with Peter in prison, and the angel came, you remember, to release him. And notice what we have in verse 10. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now look at those words. The opening words of that verse are the words I want you to see. It says there, when they were past the first and second wards. Literally, that reads, having passed through a first guard and a second guard. This is the miracle here. The angel supernaturally led Peter through the various obstacles that stood in his way of escape. And the point that's being made is simply this. Peter could not be stopped that night in his miraculous escape from prison. They literally passed through the first ward, the second ward, and the unknown through that gate had opened up to them of its own accord, as it puts it, right into the street. Now that's a vivid illustration of the meaning of the term pass through. And it's used here, going back to Hebrews 4, as we have noticed, it's used of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he passed through the heavens. Now this has to do with the Lord's ascension. You see, my friend, when we talk about, or when the Bible talks here about coming to the throne of grace, obtaining mercy, finding grace, and we're learning that it's all available because Christ is there, the question then is, how did he get there? Here's the answer. He passed through the heavens. And he could not be stopped. As he ascended up through the heavens in his return to the Father. Now the inference is clear. Do you see it? The inference is exceedingly clear. And it's this. Had Satan, the prince of the power of the air, had his way, the Lord would not have passed up through the heavens. The devil would have tried to have stopped him. And indeed, my friend, although we're not told this, I believe it's inferred right here, the devil did try to stop him. But he passed through. He could not be stopped. That's the meaning of the words. The risen Christ, think about it. He passed up through the air, the atmospheric heavens all around us. He passed up through the air. He passed through the stellar heavens where the stars are and all the heavenly bodies. And he passed right into the heaven of heavens, the third heaven. And nothing could stop him from going there. Now, why could he not be stopped? This is where the victory really is seen. Not his merely passing up through the heavens, but the reason why he passed up through. And the reason why he passed up through is because of the victory of Calvary. The victory of the cross. What a victory that was. And therefore, the Lord ascended up in victory because, first of all, he had come down. He had dealt with the work that was given him to do. He defeated the devil at the cross. He overcame sin. He paid the price for sin. And therefore, he passed up through the heavens in victory because the work is done. That's what Paul teaches in other places, in various places. I'm going to take time tonight to turn to them. But you will always find that our Lord's ascension up through the heavens in great victory is because of the victory of the cross. Now, sinner, it is to this authority, this purity, this victory that you are pointed tonight. The victory of our Lord Jesus Christ is in view here. That means that there is for the sinner all the mercy and the grace that you need. You might say, my sin is so much, so great, so dark, and so many of them, that I have no hope. I have no thought that I could ever receive mercy and grace. And yet, is not the Holy Spirit showing you tonight in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ that there is everything that you need to save your soul? There is all the mercy that you need. There's all the grace. Then there's the sympathy of Christ. It says there, verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Everybody here tonight knows what that means. Put it positively. We have a high priest who can be touched. Thank God who is touched. Therefore, come to the throne of grace, sinner. What the Lord's showing you, therefore, is that there's a high priest with a heart of great sympathy. He's touched. He's touched, dear sinner. The Lord bore sin to the cross. He knows what the weight of sin is like. The Lord was tormented because of sin. He knows the torment that goes through your soul because of the feeling of guilt. For he was held guilty. Therefore, there's sympathy with the sinner. We have a Savior who's not cold and unfeeling, but we have a Savior who's full of the deepest sympathy. Therefore, sinner, come to that throne. And then the advocacy of Christ. Why is he there? Why is Christ at that throne? What is he doing there? He's there, my dear friend, to offer up the merit of his finished work and to plead for souls as an advocate with God. Therefore, there is the advocacy of Christ. Therefore, come. With all speech, come and pour out your soul. Come and tell him all your sins. Come and confess them to Christ. Do you not see here what it is for a sinner to obtain mercy and grace? It's to come to this priest of authority, purity, and victory. And this priest of great sympathy. And this priest, who's an advocate with God, is to come to him and tell him, I'm lost. I'm guilty. I deserve eternal hell. But I come to thee for mercy and grace. I come to thee, Jesus, the Son of God, my high archpriest, to receive all that I need to save me. Now, my dear friend, isn't it clear that that is what the Lord is saying to you tonight? We began this meeting was showing you that how this verse speaks of need. And we come right back round to that. The need is there. The need is great. The need is deep. The need is desperate. Oh, that I could get you to see it and feel it and be conscious of it. In fact, my friend, the need that's in your heart and in your life for mercy and grace is much greater than you're even aware. But the need is there. And the Lord has shown you tonight that need will be met when you come saying all that needs to be said. Pouring out your soul. Suing for the mercy and the grace that are found in Christ, this blessed high priest. It's the only way to be saved, dear man, is to come to the Christ of God. Now you are commanded to come. You are encouraged to come. No one else can come for you. It is personal. I tell you tonight as I close, if you will not come, you will not have mercy and grace. You will die in your sin. You will perish. You will be eternally damned. You will be everlastingly ruined. Sinner, feel and see your need and come. Come with the assurance of being heard, of being received. Come tonight. Come at once. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to the end of our meeting. Let's all bow quietly, please, and in stillness before the Lord in His presence. And every head bowed and every eye closed. As we now come to the very end of this gospel meeting. The meeting is not yet over. My dear friend, the Lord has been here again, challenging your heart and speaking to your soul. And bringing to your attention the great need that is there. And showing you He can meet that need. But showing you, you must come to obtain what you do need. And I urge you to come tonight. You've been troubled, you've been concerned. Why would you wait any longer? Why not come at once? I'll be here when the meeting is over. I'll be going down to the door in the will of the Lord. My friend, when you come to that door, you speak to me. You tell me that you are troubled, you're anxious. You'd like to settle this matter of your soul's salvation. It will be my joy to hear that from you. And we will get together to talk about it. But you must make it known. And may the Lord help me this night. Gracious Father, we pray that Thou wilt show mercy and grace to sinners in all their desperate need. Lord, even this night, bring them to feel that need, to see it, and to act upon the revelation of it in their hearts by going to the throne of grace. O God and Father, answer prayer, we pray. Speak and work, we beseech of Thee. And may Christ be glorified this night in the saving of precious souls and in the building up of His church. Part us with Thy blessing and keep us under Thy mighty wing. Lord, move in these days in saving power, and to Thee we shall give all the glory and all the praise. We pray in our Saviour's name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen and amen.